All right, this morning we are in, we're in Exodus, surprise, surprise, chapters 25 to 40. We're not going to read all of that. We're going to read the first five verses of, oh, there should be chapter 25, verses 1 to 9. So I'm going to grab, all right, this is God's word to you and me today, Exodus 25, verses 1 to 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen, goat hair." Anyone bring that today? "Ram skins dyed red, and another type of durable leather, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. Then have them make a sanctuary for me," or a tabernacle, "and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." Heavenly Father, speak to us out of this passage, though it makes us chuckle a little bit. There's parts of this seem odd to us and unusual and strange. We pray, God, you would speak a word to us that touches our hearts today here in the 21st century in our lives. So God, we're open here. Speak to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so today we are finishing off the series in Exodus that we have been in all summer long. Next week, I'll just give you a little bit of a heads up about where we're going, because next week with kickoff Sunday, we're going to have just a very brief, I almost never do this, just a very brief two Sunday series of messages. It's hardly even worth calling a series, but whatever. tying with kickoff Sunday and then back to church Sunday the following Sunday. So they're going to be on what it means to be a disciple of Jesus and what it means to be a part of a church. And so that's going to be kind of where we're headed for a couple of Sundays. And then after that, we'll begin a series that will last a little bit longer in the book of Ezra. So we'll be in the Old Testament again. So a couple Sundays of New Testament and then back into the Old Testament like we have been this summer. So that's kind of where we're headed. But first, today we're wrapping up Exodus, looking at the final 16 chapters. And we are not going to look at all 16 chapters verse by verse or anything like that. We would not be leaving the sanctuary for several weeks. If we did that, we'd be here a long time, and I'm not prepared to give a sermon on 40 chapters here today, verse by verse. But we will cover some significant themes that come out of all of these that are hinted at in the passage that we just read, and then the rest of the chapters kind of flow out of what we just read, really. So we'll cover those themes and what they mean for us today as Jesus followers. So just to kind of recap, since we are at the last Sunday here, we've been going through Exodus and looking at how God brought the Israelites out of Egypt from captivity and into freedom, raising up Moses to begin with to be just the right person to lead all of them through this, to work with Pharaoh. You know, Moses had connections that others didn't who had Israelite background. So Moses is the guy, and so he was able to do that. We looked at how Pharaoh went, you know, back and forth. Yes, you can go. No, you can't. Yes, I'll let you go. No, you can't. You know, and the plagues and all that stuff. Finally, Pharaoh relents and says, "You can go." But even then, he chases them down with his army. Right? So it's like, "I'll let you go." And then he has buyer's remorse, like within 24 hours or something like that. So then it leads to the parting of the Red Sea. The Israelites going through into the wilderness, God providing for them there. The making of the covenant between God and the Israelites, and they're saying, "Yes, we will uphold our side." And that brings us to where we are today, to these last 16 chapters. And in these last 16 chapters, 13 of them tell us about the making of the tabernacle. 13 of them do. So the tabernacle, just in case we aren't sure what it is, the tabernacle was a large portable sanctuary where they worshiped God, and the priests would minister to the people and carry out ministry stuff, sacrifices, on behalf of the people. So you can kind of think of it as a tent with a gold-covered, really beefy wood frame. You know those white tents that they use now like for wedding receptions? A lot of restaurants have them outside for covered space that's open here in COVID or whatever. I mean, kind of like that, but bigger and not made of white vinyl and not having metal poles. I don't know. But maybe that gives you a little bit of an idea. So that's what they're making. And it is portable, so they can move it from one location to another. They can break it down and then set it back up wherever they go. So first of all, in the making of all this and the planning of it, God gives Moses the design and the materials list for the tabernacle. We got just kind of the tip of the iceberg on that in our reading. And then it goes on from where we just read to all the materials that are needed and the layout of the tabernacle and all the different parts of the tabernacle, the pieces for worship, the Ark of the Covenant, which is like a chest, basically. The dimensions for these kinds of things. It goes into great detail. So all that is there in the first seven chapters, beginning with where we read, 25 through 31. Then the last six chapters of Exodus, so you skip over a few of them there, the last six chapters of Exodus, so that's like 35 to 40, are all about then the making of the tabernacle, taking all those materials and putting it together. And there's people who are named who led things and did things, and all the materials are listed there again and so forth. And there's a lot of repetition. If you read 25 to 31 and then you read 35 to 40 right after, you're like, didn't I just read this? Well, yeah, you did. It's just changed. One's planning and one is now building it, but there's a lot of repetition. And we'll talk about that more here in a minute. So that's kind of the big picture of these 13 chapters. Now, 13 of the 16. Now, we might wonder, to begin with, where the people of Israel got all these materials, particularly like the gold, the silver, and the bronze, right? Well, earlier, as they were leaving Egypt, and this is back, I think, in chapter 12. I've got it here. Yeah, chapter 12. So it's easy to forget this. They asked for and were given a bunch of gold and silver and stuff like that, clothes even. So here's what Exodus chapter 12, verses 35 and 36 says. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people. Notice that it says the Egyptians. It doesn't say the Lord had made Pharaoh and his officials or people. I think this is like the everyday folks. They've got some compassion on the Israelites that did not really exist at the upper echelons of the government. In fact, oftentimes it's translated as the Lord had made the people favorably disposed toward the Israelites, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. In other words, they got a lot. They were given all kinds of stuff, more than they needed, but they brought it with them. There are other resources, of course, that were being asked for here, materials that then would have been even more readily available, like the wood, you know, from trees around them and so forth. They had animals they undoubtedly brought with them, so goats and other stuff that are needed, goat hair, we'll read here in a minute. That stuff was all a part of them or available around them more naturally. Now, this tabernacle, though it was portable and, you know, kind of mildly so, you don't just break it down in an hour and set it up in a couple of hours. Though it was portable, it was durable. This is where they worshiped for, anyone know how many more years this was used? What was that? 400 to 500 years, up through King David, up until the temple was built by King Solomon. So this is no flimsy tent like you use today, right? That breaks down over time. And maybe this, you know, maybe needed repairs that goes along. Maybe it wasn't exact, you know, what they put up on the curtain on the side of the tent in day one is what was still there 500 years ago. But the structure they used for about 500 years. So in between the developing of the plans, and we just got the tip of the iceberg in the reading, and then the building of it at the end of Exodus, we get these middle three chapters 32 to 34, and they tell us some different things that happen. The most famous of them, and the most well-known, the one that we're gonna look at a little bit today, is the idol-making and idol-worship of the people while Moses is up on Mount Sinai. So Moses goes up and down Mount Sinai a few times. We looked at one or two of those in the last couple of weeks. And so he's up there again, and Moses has gone so long this time that the people thought he had abandoned them or that something else had happened to him and he wasn't coming back. So with Aaron spearheading the efforts and collecting gold from the people, and he initiated this, he said, hey, bring me all your gold, I'll take care of this. And so the people do that, and he turned with him, turning it into a golden calf. They then lift this up as the God who brought them out of Egypt and is going to lead them going forth from here on out. Moses came down the mountain. He's already got wind of this happening. He can hear the clatter going on down below as people are chanting or singing or whatever's happening. And God says to him, like, there's some bad stuff going on. They're worshiping an idol. Moses says, okay, I'll go down and take care of it. So Moses comes down the mountain. He sees Aaron with a golden calf, and he says the only thing that could ever possibly be said in this moment, holy cow! It was just begging to be said. What are you doing? Right? I cannot believe my eyes. What on earth? And Aaron literally says, well, I collected gold from everyone, I threw it into the fire, and out came this golden calf. In other words, it's not my doing. It's kind of a, I don't know, if you might say it was coincidence. It was almost implied like providence, like, it's not me, you know, talk to the big man upstairs. He doesn't say that, but it's, you kind of get the feeling that's what he's thinking. So he makes it sound like, you know, it's an accident. It's almost comical. It's kind of funny in some ways, but it's sad too. They had just recently, don't maybe know exactly how much time had passed, and maybe just days, weeks, probably at most, made this covenant with God and promised to obey everything. We'll do what the Lord asks. We will obey. And this is a clear violation of the covenant. So going forward here, for the second Sunday in a row, we're having a classic 3 points and a prayer sermon. Because there are three things I want to highlight for us that come out of these passages, and we'll continue to look more at it, and then how it applies to our lives today. There is undoubtedly more that you could pull from these chapters, so I'm not saying this is, it covers it all. But I think that these are things that are perhaps particularly pertinent. Pastors love alliteration, so there you go. Perhaps particularly pertinent for us today. And I want to actually start with a golden calf incident, part of those middle three chapters that we just talked about here. If you've been here the previous two Sundays, you've heard us talk about, we've gone through the covenant that God made with the people of Israel. And you've heard the Israelites say, as I just said a moment ago, that they promised to uphold their end of the covenant. In fact, three times they do. They get the very cliff note version of the covenant in what we know as chapter 19. It's like one sentence long. And they say, we'll do it. And then they get more information and they say, we'll do it. And then they get even more information, the more fleshed out covenant. And again, they say, we will do it. And so those last two are in chapter 24 that we looked at last week. So they affirm their desire to enter into this covenant. And each time they say that they'll do everything the Lord requires them. And on the third one, they even say, we will obey. Just to like put an exclamation point on it. And then right here, they break the covenant, particularly the part about having no other gods before me, you know, from God's perspective, no other gods before God, or worship Yahweh only, you know, those kinds of things. So here's the first point that I want us to take away from this. Whenever we slip into sin, and don't pretend you don't, whenever we slip into sin and go down a path that we know we shouldn't, there's usually something else, oftentimes seemingly unrelated, that is driving it. There's something underneath the sin that you might not even connect to what is going on in your life, but there's something underneath that's happening in your life that is driving that. Maybe not always, but pretty frequently, probably more often than you might realize. For instance, just pick on one. We all like to make ourselves feel better in life. Right? Who doesn't like to kind of numb the pain of life and difficulties and challenges, whether it's work, in the family, in-laws, whatever it might be, job, loss of job, whatever. And frequently, that desire to feel better about life, to find comfort in life, in the midst of stress and disappointment, that is a driver of sin. It's why some people eat more than they should, eat when maybe when they're already full, right? We have a phrase for it. It's called comfort food. It's why people buy stuff that they don't need, or they're already in debt, credit card debt, from purchasing too much, and they go out and buy more just to feel better about life. It's one reason why some people turn to alcohol, especially as it becomes a problem in their life. It's why some people turn to pornography. It's not about the porn itself, it's about something else deeper in their life that they're seeking to escape. So there's this deeper felt need, even if it's not readily identifiable or readily connectable to our behavior, to the sin in our lives. A person who is aware of these needs, who understands there's this deeper need for, in this case, finding comfort in life, just one example. People who are aware of that and how that need is driving them to unhealthy decisions are better able to cope with these things and make decisions then to honor God, to turn to the Lord in the midst of it and seek our comfort there. But nonetheless, and I'm not saying that's easy to do or that being aware is the solution, but it's a part of it. It's definitely the first step. So our behaviors and our sin are oftentimes, again, not always, but oftentimes driven by deeper things inside of us. Some of our reactions, if you burst out in anger in unhealthy ways, that's oftentimes because of stuff inside of you, even from your growing up years. So there are all kinds of things like that. They're inside of us that might, quite frankly, take counseling. At a very minimum, journaling, reflection, talking with someone who will listen, even if they aren't a licensed counselor, to someone to work through things with you a little bit. And those kinds of things can help us to understand this stuff and get a handle on why we do what we do. What's the root thing beneath it? And that's what's going on here with the Israelites. The underlying issue behind why they made the golden calf is that they lack trust and patience, and those two things go hand in hand. Here's what we read in chapter 32, verse 1. We get it right here. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." We don't know what has happened to him. They don't trust, that last phrase is the key thing. They don't trust that Moses is going to come back. Maybe they thought something had happened to him, wild animals got a hold of him. Maybe they thought Moses had abandoned them. Also, they don't trust God, that God is going to bring Moses back to them. So they got impatient. They lacked trust. They got impatient. They said, "There's a problem here. We're going to solve it ourselves." And they asked Aaron to fashion some idols to go before them and lead them. They needed more trust and more patience. Whenever impatience overcomes us, it almost never leads to good results. That is true. We get ahead of God. It throws off our timing in life. It throws off our Christian witness. Like, that gets all fouled up. Some of you might recall the story I told a few years ago, if for those of you who have been a part of our church for the last 9 years or so. You might recall a story I told once about a woman who was driving a car and was obviously stressed out and in a huge hurry. She was totally impatient. She was honking her horn at the car in front of her, not just nice little beep beeps, laying on it. The car in front of her was going the speed limit, so nothing really to argue about, but she still was impatient. She was using bad hand gestures, yelling within her car, even though no one could hear her. Because the car was only going the speed limit, she got stopped at a red light, couldn't make it through, and had to wait a while, and she was just really ticked off. And then she heard a knock at her window. And it was a police officer who was standing there. And he told her that he was going to have to take her into the police station. So he handcuffed her, read her her rights, and drove her to the police station. She didn't know what she had done that was so wrong. He came back to her after a couple of hours. He said, "Ma'am, I am so sorry. I'm going to have to apologize. But here's what happened. You're free to go, but I just want to tell you what happened. I was behind you, and I saw this your car that had this "What Would Jesus Do?" and "Follow Me to Sunday School" bumper sticker. You got Christian fish emblem on the Christian license plate holder. And then you were acting bad toward the other driver, all these hand gestures. I could hear you yelling and stuff, and I assumed you had stolen the car. Impatience will always get us in trouble, even lead to being a bad witness in our faith. In fact, it's the exact opposite of one of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul writes about in Galatians, right? Which is patience. That's one of the fruit of the Spirit. To be impatient is to be living outside of the will of God, to be living outside of the Spirit of God. So God's people, including us here, need patience. And let's be honest, sometimes God doesn't move as quickly as we'd like. Sometimes he doesn't move as quickly as we would like. We see it right here in this passage. Probably all of us have experienced that in our lives as well. This is true at the individual level, that maybe you need patience to wait on God's timing for something. It's important at the corporate level as well, in our church and in the church, capital C. So impatience, which is really born out of a lack of trust, of not trusting God enough, leads them to make this golden calf. Let's not allow impatience to get the best of us here. Let's trust God, stay focused on the mission he's given us, stay focused on where he's leading you, and be patient as he does that. The second point I want to make comes from the 13 chapters that focus on the plans for the tabernacle, so the first seven, and then the last six of Exodus, the first seven that we looked at beginning in chapter 25. And so it's the plans for the tabernacle and then the construction of the tabernacle. And we see here that patience does not mean to be lethargic or lazy. Patience does not mean sitting around and never doing anything. God wants willing partners in ministry. He wants to work through each and every one of us. In the passage we read a few minutes ago, the formal scripture reading for today, we read these words. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering." And then it goes on to, after a moment later, a long list of items needed, everything from gold to goat hair. All this is going to be used to build the tabernacle and to construct the different items used in worship, from the ark to the, not ark as in Noah's ark, the ark that held the tabernacle or held the covenant tablets. From that to the rods they might use, things for sacrifices, the altar, the clothing the priests would wear, all that kind of stuff. It's all getting made, and all from materials that they bring and contribute together. So we get that in 25 to 31. Then in chapter 35, Moses brings this to the Israelites. So we just read these words. Actually, I think it was the first words of our passage today. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering." That's in chapter 25. Then in 35, we read this. Moses said to the whole Israelite community, "This is what the Lord has commanded. From what you have, take an offering to the Lord." So he's bringing that message to them. Then he goes on to list all the things that the Lord said, and you get the dimensions of everything and all that in here as well, and all the stuff that the people are to bring. A lot of it is, like in pretty significant chunks, is the exact same Hebrew words. Same Hebrew words, phrases, sentences, practically what you and I would call whole paragraphs even, in comparing chapters 25 to 31 compared to 35 to 40. The context changes from "here are the plans" to "here's what we're going to build." But then when they say take the, you know, purple cloth and the gold linen and the red yarn, it'd be like that phrase would be exactly what was in chapters 25 to 31. It's like they suddenly were able to copy and paste like we can today with a computer. Not that they could, but it's almost like that kind of effect. So there's an interesting couple of phrases that are used, however, in God telling Moses what the plans are, and then when Moses tells the people, "Here's what we're going to do." When God gives the directions to Moses in chapter 25, the Lord says he wants an offering from, and we read this morning, from everyone whose hearts prompt them to give. And then in 35, as they're preparing to make this thing, Moses phrases it, everyone who is willing to bring this stuff. Communicating the same thing, if the words are slightly different in this case. The point I want us to take from all this, and this is point number two in today's message, is that it takes God's people desiring to be a part of what God is doing in order for God's plans to come about. It takes people who want to do it, who are willing, who have a heart for it. If the people are not willing to make the contributions, if no one says, I'm willing, if they all say, let's put it the other way, if everyone says, I'm not willing to contribute to this, the tabernacle's not getting built. The materials need to be collected. And God is not going to force them to do it. God never forces himself on people. Jesus never forces himself on anyone. It's for those who are willing, whose hearts prompt them to give. And make no mistake about it, it's not whose hearts God prompts to give. It's not as if maybe God prompts some to do it and not others. The prompting is not passive, as in the heart being prompted by God. The Hebrew of chapter 25 for this phrase reads quite literally. It says, every person that gives willingly with his heart. There's no mention of God prompting them or God's creating their heart to have the right condition to do it. It says, every person that gives willingly with his heart. That's who God is looking for. So they can't say, well, God didn't prompt me to do it. Maybe he prompted you, but he didn't prompt me. No, it's all on you. Is your heart in it or not? So they can't blame God for not giving. And God's not going to force them to give. He continues to do that today. He's not going to force you or me to give. It takes a willing heart. God is looking for us to bring what we have to offer for ministry and to do so with a willing heart. Lastly, the third thing is that we see that everything that goes into the making of the tabernacle is sacred. Even the gold that, remember, was supplied at least mostly, if not almost completely, by their captors, by Egyptians, even that was holy. But the most sacred thing of all is the people. That is the most sacred thing that is contributed to the tabernacle. You know, when we think of sacred stuff, and that's today's title of today's sermon, is sacred stuff. I know it's a little casual. But when we think of sacred stuff in a church today, well, what do you think of? Let me ask you. What do you think of? What do you think of when you think of sacred stuff? Just call it out. Nothing sacred? Communion? Is that what I heard you say? Sorry. Communion. Great. An altar, sure. In our tradition, we call it the Lord's table. Yeah, and a lot of them call it an altar. The cross, great one. I had that in my list of things. The sanctuary, maybe? I mean, this building we're all in, certainly. Maybe the pews you think of as being holy? I don't know. Those kinds of things, right? Certainly God's word, the scripture, the Bibles that we have in here. But the most sacred part of all of it, and all that stuff is sacred, I would say, the most sacred part of it all, besides the presence of God, that's the most sacred thing, is God's Spirit dwelling here, moving amongst us. The most sacred thing besides that is his people, is us. It's true at any church, not just here at Rose Hill, obviously, but just to clarify. The body of Christ, the church, capital C, is sacred. You are sacred. You are holy and pleasing to God, and you are made in his image. And when you offer yourself to God for him to work through, whether it's constructing a tabernacle or a church building as we think of it today, praying for someone, we heard about that, teaching scripture, visiting someone in the hospital, singing a song in worship, whatever it might be, when you offer yourself and God moves through you, it is a sacred thing. And it starts by being in relationship with God, being in covenant partnership with him, as we've looked at the last couple of weeks. And from there, with God's grace sustaining us, it becomes our willing hearts offered to the Lord so that he might work through us. When we offer ourselves, God's church flourishes. His mission is accomplished, and people's lives are touched and transformed by the grace of God. We will need patience in doing that. That's the first point we talked about. But to get there, we'll have to offer to the Lord all that we can, just as they did in building the tabernacle. But God's mission will be accomplished when we are yielded to the Lord's leading and when we offer ourselves to Him, when our hearts are open to Him. You are sacred stuff. More sacred than any of the stuff that they built, more sacred than any of the worship space or any item in here we have today. As you may know, they believed that God dwelled in that tabernacle. Not in the sense that they thought God like lived there, but in the sense that it was a holy place where God would meet them. In many ways, we often think that same way about a church's sanctuary. If you want to meet with God, converse with God, have an experience with God, oftentimes we think of being in church. But God meets us in a lot of different times and places, of course. I think we know that deep down. And the New Testament even tells us that you and I, your body, my body, are the temples where the Spirit of God dwells. You are sacred, holy, designed by God to bring Him glory. And if you're here thinking, well, gee, Pastor Brian, I don't feel that holy. I don't feel very sacred. I don't feel like I can offer myself or anything to God to be used by Him for His mission and His purposes and for His glory. Maybe you sought comfort in life and been impatient and haven't trusted God and sought comfort in ways that are unholy. Whatever it may be, if that's you, then just let yourself be ministered to by Jesus. Let His grace, His love, His healing, His forgiveness be the place where you find your rest and that you would be rejuvenated there. In the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 10, we read these words. It says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. We got a little window into how they, what the priest did in terms of their positioning. They stand and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices. So a little more about what they do, which can never take away sins. But then this priest, meaning Jesus, context was set earlier, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins. Once he'd done that, he sat down at the right hand of God. You see, in the tabernacle and in the temple that came afterwards, it didn't have any chairs inside of it. There weren't pews, not even for the priest to sit on. It was standing always, as long as a priest was in there. And they would cycle through, so it wasn't standing for 8 straight hours or whatever. But as long as a priest was in there doing ministry, whatever it might have been, they were standing. No one ever sat down. There was always work to do, and there was no place to sit anyway. But now Jesus, who covers our sins, makes us whole, brings us into covenant relationship with God. Jesus, this priest, sits at the right hand of God. Why? Because Jesus finishes the work. The work that the priest could never completely take care of and have done, Jesus has done. He took care of it on the cross. And now he sits at the right hand of God the Father. His Spirit still moves. The effects of Jesus' work carries on. It is not finished, but he has taken a seat that no human mediator between us and God could ever take, and his work makes us holy. You are part of his sacred stuff to be offered for his glory. So Exodus is all about the Israelites being freed. You know, this has been Journey to Freedom is the title of the series. But it's not just what they are freed from that matters. It's where they ultimately find true freedom that matters. And true freedom is found in their relationship with God. That's where this all leads. It leads to the covenant and the making of the tabernacle where they meet with God, where they are ministered to by the priests who stand there on behalf of God. So the tabernacle is like the symbol of all of that. And Exodus ends with it because the whole point is that God frees his people to be in relationship with him, to worship him, to turn to him for forgiveness, to be in covenant partnership with him and with each other through faith in him. And this is still true today. That message of Exodus has not changed. How we access that is different because of what Jesus has done. He is the new covenant built on the old one, as we talked about the last couple of Sundays. But God still wants to be in covenant partnership with us and for us to be in relationship with one another. And so I pray that that would be the reality for each and every one of us here. For those of us watching online, for those who will watch it later or read the message later on or whatever, I pray that we would be in covenant partnership with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and with each other as we carry out the ministries that God has given us, as we live into the mission and vision of our church. May we, like those who have gone before us from previous decades here at Rose Hill all the way back into Exodus and before, may we, like them, be some of the sacred stuff that God works through for his purposes so that Jesus would be glorified and people be drawn to him. Would you pray with me? Gracious and holy God, help us to see ourselves as sacred because that's how you see us. Help us to be patient when we are impatient with our lack of holiness. May our impatience, Lord, and our lack of comfort in this world drive us to you to find our comfort, to find true freedom, to be in covenant partnership with you through faith and trust in Jesus. God, may that be what describes us, so that we would honor you, glorify you, that you'd be able to work through us to accomplish your purposes, to spread the good news of Jesus Christ, to make disciples. Lord, where we have fallen short, we confess that, put it at your throne of grace. Help us to move forward in covenant with you, bringing honor and glory to your name. We pray it all in the strong, certain, life-giving name of Jesus, and all of God's children said together, amen.